Okay, I've told you, I think I've already covered the class that is my favorite, which is God and love. Now, the good news is, because we say something like God is love, or that that has some sort of meaning in a broad sense, that the rest of what we talk about needs to critically and importantly integrate the concept of what God is as love with everything else we're going to talk about. Because the quickest way to make your theology or your doctrine or your Christian walk dry and fruitless is to consider all of these things abstractly without any thought to what love is and how it interacts with all of these things. So in all of your thinking here, never forget the one that we've done on love, or the several we've done on love. Eric was joking that we're now on the love of God, session 6. We're just going to start calling everything that same title. But ultimately, if you haven't seen those, go back and look at them, because I think the discussion in here is worth looking at. So we have, as I said, using as a rough outline, been following, this is William Craig's Defenders series. So we're using these as kind of the skeleton on which we're building. We're doing it a bit, very different way than he does, because I'm in no ways qualified in ways that he's qualified. Not maybe I'm qualified in different ways than he's qualified, but maybe not applicably to anything that we're talking about here. But we've talked about the foundations of Christian doctrine. We've talked about the doctrine of revelation, how it is that we know that scriptures are scriptures, or what scriptures are, or where revelation comes from. We talked about general revelation. We'll talk about that a little bit today, too. Doctrine of God, the attributes of God. So we talked about a lot of God's attributes, but you'll notice that we use scripture to do so. We very much went into the scriptures and extracted from the scriptures what we thought were attributes of God to kind of describe in some meaningful way who God is, or what God is, or who and what God is. That is not something that's going to be... There are two reasons to not just think about God this way. At least two reasons. One of them is, what if you got this wrong? Okay, the doctrine of revelation, what if you've gotten that wrong? What if the Bible isn't the actual Word of God? What, all that kind of stuff. Do you want any other way to think about these things that isn't based in an assumption that says, you know, this book that we call the Bible is true? Don't you kind of want a backup way of making sure that that's the case? I think that's of some value. I think another thing, way that's of value, is if you're talking to somebody, we've got a friend who Tracy met in her work, who grew up in a coming out of the former Soviet Union, where the concept of God was so absent from culture that the stuff that we take almost for granted of, you know, God's just kind of there. We know so because our parents have talked about him. We went to church, or we know that there are such things as churches, all that kind of stuff. Gone from her. She just doesn't have any of that background. And she's a very interesting case study for me, again, being treating her like a scientist rather than a person or a data set. But her experience represents an important data set, and one that we'll talk about today a little bit too. And that data set is how much of what we know about God is actually revealed to us in some meaningful internal way, and how much of it must be taken in from outside experience, or taken in from data or evidence from somewhere else. So at least we have to be thinking about that. And because we have to be thinking about that, we want to do something called natural theology. So the next, maybe the bulk of this summer, will be doing natural theology. This is a philosophical effort. It's obviously a theological effort, but it's very much dependent on philosophy. And doing natural theology is not something that we're going to... We will reference scripture frequently in doing so, but we don't base anything on what we're thinking on natural theology in scripture. It must start somewhere else, whether that's philosophical argument, whether that's scientific argument, whether it's, you'll find, I think all argument is a combination of philosophical and scientific, or evidential in some way. So we do this, and I like this discipline. This is very exciting for me, because now that maybe there's a third thing I would add in there. It's there is a difficulty that I know everybody has experienced in their education, is you want to know the truth about some subject, physics, biology, engineering, all these are kind of or psychology, any of these things that you want to know something about. You select a university that has some sort of reputation or not, or you know something about it. When you go do your master's, your PhD work, especially your PhD work, usually don't pick a university based on solely its reputation. That is to say, if you want a PhD in philosophy, you might not just say, well, if I can get into Harvard philosophical department, I'm going to go there. What you instead do is say, I have a strong interest in this particular area of philosophy, medieval philosophy, including this and that or the other, or modern philosophy of science. And the best modern philosophers of science are not at Harvard University. The philosophers that are at Harvard University, maybe there's one or two names there that are world-class names, but they're in very specific disciplines. So you pick what you want to learn based on where the guy or gal is that knows what you want to know. And you end up, you'll actually find that we haven't changed that much in the way we do business from back when you used to basically say, here's a master and I want to be an apprentice, or here's a rabbi and I want to be a disciple, or here's a teacher and I want to be a student. That's basically what PhD level studies typically are. And the reason for that is you want to learn what the most current and the best thought is. What's the problem with doing that? Is you're automatically learning somebody's perspective, and it could be wrong. Now, in theology, this happens. You automatically know what kind of pastor you're going to be based on the seminary you go to. If you go to Dallas Theological Seminary, there's a 90% chance you're going to come out a certain way. If you go to Reformed Theological Seminary, you're going to come out another way. If you go to Harvard Seminary, you're going to come out a different way. Not because it's a combination of two things. One, you've already kind of picked what you want your theology to be by identifying the seminary that tells you, that appeals to you most. That already, there was something about you in it and something about your mindset that's already in it. And then you're basically submitting yourself in many ways to the wisdom of these intellects who are shaping you and molding you into thinking a certain way. My personality is one that is very much anti any kind of authority. So I like the old British method, which is you do well in Britain. It's not this way anymore as much, but it used to be that you only really could get your doctorate and your master's degree and your higher degrees. You can only do well at university at those levels by being able to hold your own disagreeing with the key names in the fields. So it was here, if you've ever felt like, well, I kind of had to write what the professor wanted to hear, it used to be the opposite in some places. And I like that idea because it lets you see the interplay of a couple of ways of thinking and determine which one's the strongest. So for all these reasons and more, I think natural theology is very important. This is a book that we use, we'll reference a couple times. The price of admission on it alone will determine whether or not, how serious you are about this project. I think these things run something like $80, but I'm sure that they can be found used as well. It's called The Blackwell Companion to Natural Theology. This isn't a you have to have it book at all. In fact, a lot of the essays in here are reprinted elsewhere on the internet, so you don't have to have this book, but this is just giving you an example of people write books on this subject, and they do natural theology, and they do it for a reason, and then some of the same reasons that I gave folks. In fact, I'll pass this around, and you guys, yeah, say again.
If you read that book, you submit yourself to the authority.
And if you read that book, the good thing about this one is, well, that's true. This is several different people's opinions of how this happens, but they've been collected by a particular set of editors and edited a certain way, so those guys probably have an opinion too. What I would encourage you to do is, whereas some of the stuff that I've outlined doctrine-wise would be considered by many people in what we broadly call the Christian church to be orthodoxy, nothing that we're about to talk about here is given by revelation by God. This is all man's thinking about what I would still say is divine, some divine revelation. You've got revelation, natural revelation, or the scriptures, or whatever you think might be the scriptures, that kind of thing. But what we're about to do is man's thinking on these kinds of things. So if you don't like some of the conclusions or arguments that we're putting forward here, that's fine. You're more than free to disagree with them. Nothing here is sacrosanct. It's just, this is a scientific and philosophical way of approaching the topics that we interact with in religion, and I'm very excited about that. I like doing that kind of stuff. Yes, sir?
For us unlearned folks, natural theology?
Natural theology is the project of saying, from what I can observe in nature, and in nature means everything in this room too, from what I can observe and from what I can think, what can I derive, deduce, and understand about the existence of a God or gods or anything like that, a supernatural world, is a natural world. It's the exercise of thinking about theological topics without starting from a point of, here's the Bible and this is what it says. It's simply, how do you think about it on your own? We'll end up covering some of the major arguments for God in this. things like ontological arguments and cosmological arguments and fine-tuning arguments and that kind of stuff. And all of these arguments are not intended to be... everybody's always looking for a proof. Give me a proof that God exists. Or, alternately, show me a proof that there isn't such a thing as God. I would encourage you to not think that way, because it is a bit naive, in the same way that it's a little bit naive to say that you can prove anything, right? Even mathematical proofs. Carl and I have, he's been gracious enough, Carl's a mathematician, has been gracious enough to spend some time with me, listening to me heat the ambient air temperature in that room, talking about mathematical concepts. And there are even axioms in math that I think we could say are questionable, are ones that can be questioned. So even mathematical truths are ones that come to them with certain axioms, and you have to basically believe these axioms from the beginning, or you can't work past that point. So in the execution of natural theology, in the execution of anything, in the thinking about anything, you can't just say, give me a proof or I'm not going to believe it. Because if that's your standard, you'll believe nothing, ever. You just can't believe anything. So let's talk about something that we consider reasonable, depending on, I guess, how it turns out for you, you consider reasonable. Appealing to Carl is not only a mathematician, but a lawyer. And maybe to Skyler, who's does the enforcement side of it and sends people to people like Carl. We want to say something. I want to prove that this guy committed this crime. Now, you might say, well, just show me a proof. Here's the court, bring the proof forward, and we'll know for sure. It's never that simple. It's never just, Your Honor, defense exhibit A, and that's it. It's done. Now, there's sometimes you might get something like DNA evidence that seems very, very compelling, but there are other arguments and evidences that have to be brought forward, and usually, and correct me if I'm wrong here, it's usually a cumulative case. It's a combination of evidence and argument that eventually has to be weighed against the counter arguments and counter evidence to determine which of these two things represents the truth. We'll talk even deeper in this concept in a little bit, in a way either we may get to it today. Hopefully we'll get to it today. Right. There's a preponderance of evidence or beyond a reasonable doubt or all that kind of stuff. And then you say, well, what's a reasonable doubt? You know, any reasonable man can come up with a doubt. Is that reasonable? And so you have to define what you mean by reasonable doubt.
Chesterton said that ethics always starts like art. You have to draw a line somewhere.
Yeah, that's a great point. And that line drawing he's talking about right there is the setting of a standard, or it's the writing of an axiom. And we'll talk about both of those. And that's a really good way to put it. And Chesterton always puts things in neat, amazing ways. Okay, so what we're going to talk. So if you don't like the way that I do it, this is William Craig's stuff. He's a professional at all this kind of stuff. Listen to what he has to say on his podcast. I think they're pretty solid. This is now his third iteration of having done this, and he's refined it in such a way that I actually find this third set more useful than I did his first two. I think he does a pretty good job. Who am I? I like these. These make sense to me. So hopefully they'll make sense to you. Okay, let's talk a little bit about how we can go about believing anything at all. We're going to start from somewhere, and we're going to talk about what if you want to burn down your knowledge all the way back to zero, because the project of systematic theology, another type of theology here, systematic theology is building a system of beliefs about God, about Scripture, about, let's say, Jesus, let's say, Holy Spirit, let's say church, any of these topics, on and on and on, and they're going to end up in some sort of structure with relationships to each other. Something like, is Jesus the Son of God? Is Jesus God himself? How does that relationship work? What's Jesus' relationship to the church? How do they, you know, who represents the church? What are men? Are angels part of the church? Anybody ever thought about that? That kind of stuff. I will take this away for now just because I'm not intending to say that. But it's the building of a system. It's the building of a system. And one of the important things that I would like to emphasize and have emphasized before is when you build a system of theology, what it can't have is contradictions in it. You can't both say something like the church is the ultimate authority and can pronounce on anything. And then also say God is the ultimate authority and can pronounce on anything. They can't both be the ultimate authority. So in the system, usually puts God at the head of it, and then the church is somewhere in there, and usually it flows this way, doesn't it? Well, one God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the head of the church, and that kind of stuff. So you can construct this line here and says this is the source of authority, and it moves this way. That's part of the system. But the system can't make self-contradictory claims within it. All of the theology that you are dissatisfied with, you're dissatisfied with ultimately because it contains a contradiction. And the ultimate project of systematic theology is to develop a system that's completely true. And that system that's completely, when I say completely true, is that it may not contain all truth, but it contains no falsehood. And the way to do that, one of the things I'm going to argue right now, is it must be logically consistent. Before we go further, does anybody want to question that assumption? Do they want to make an argument against it? Or do they say, I don't understand what you mean, I don't believe that you have to be logically consistent? Yes, sir?
I was going to ask what your thought is on, you said that there can be contradictions, but I know some concepts, like if we were to get into a debate on free will and determinism and predestination, that whole school of thought, which I'm not trying to open that can of worms, but some people will believe that in a way that would be called paradoxical, where God can have complete control, but man can also have free will, and that's just one example of a paradox. Would you consider that to be a contradiction that cannot exist?
I will. That's an excellent question. I will refer you to an earlier class that I don't. I'm gonna have
earlier,
to find out
like
where it is.
Classes.
Yeah, right, right. So we do talk about that in great depth. But so, yes, maybe we mention it. That can of worms is not a can that hasn't been opened here, sir. It is laying around the ground, and the worms are everywhere. So feel free to go into it anytime. The long answer to that, it takes longer, as you pointed out, than we have time probably to address here. So I'll refer you to some of those material. I'll post it back on the Facebook page and say, from the question in class, here are some of the links. But the short answer is basically this. If what you're going to say is, it seems to me that God is entirely sovereign, and that implies that He's the principal actor. But it seems to me that men have free will, and that implies that they are actors in some principal way when it regards to sin or something else. And I don't understand how those two together, they seem like they're at odds. But I believe that I believe that something like them both is true. That's okay. When you say, well, if God is sovereign, then everything is determined by God. But if man has free will, then not everything is determined by God, and both of those are true. Because that contains an articulable contradiction in between them. So it depends on what your viewpoint and how specific you're going to be about it. The reason that I don't, what I would encourage people to do is when you encounter a paradox, don't be afraid to run it all the way to ground. Because oftentimes paradoxes are signs that something about the system is wrong. Now, it is not the case that God has revealed everything to us. In fact, at least two times in Scripture, to Daniel and to John, He says, I'm going to tell you, Daniel, something, or I'm going to tell you, John, something. Put it on the scroll and seal it up and don't tell anybody. So at a very minimum, we know there's at least two scrolls sitting somewhere, metaphorically speaking, that contain knowledge that God hasn't told us about. So if we ever want to say God doesn't have any secrets from man, false. He's told at least two guys two secrets He hadn't told the rest of us. And I don't think that it's possible for man, as an example, to understand God completely. Our mind's just not going to contain Him, all that kind of stuff. But I don't think that, this is a personal belief, you can take this one with a grain of salt. I don't think that God tells us about stuff that He doesn't mean for us to be able to understand if we want to. So He doesn't turn around and say, you know, I'm God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. By the way, you're never going to understand that. Now, here's a bunch of data on it. I'm going to tell you a whole bunch. I'm going to give you a ton of clues on it, but it's all a wild goose chase, and you're never going to figure it out. I don't think that's the case. I think that it can be figured out, but it does take work, and I think that I think part of that is doing maybe natural theology, less so on the nature of the Trinity, but fortunately, the next topic is the Trinity after natural theology. So an excellent question. Yes, sir?
I was kind of thinking, too, as I get older and have made, you know, discoveries and stuff when I was younger and then kind of gone back through some of that stuff, you find that the best leaders will walk you along a pathway in which you discover things because they know that people don't learn better than when they learn things for themselves.
Right.
But you kind of see that in the way that, I think, in the way that God tends to walk with people. He puts you in situations in which you have to struggle through things. It's not necessarily even like this, like you said, a proof, like where you're going through and you're you're finding out something immediately, and then you're like, okay, I can build the rest of my life on that. You're constantly churning through and readdressing.
I agree with this on many, many levels. So I'll continue to reference this kind of idea several times. But one of them I would like to call out, at least for this class time, note that what he's talking about is the importance of experience for gaining knowledge. So that is something we'll talk about in a second, but hold, he's a little bit ahead of the curve for 1 second. Yes, sir.
I think that by trying to force everything into a system of theology that works, I think that there could be a danger of making errors. You know, if God tells us something that doesn't make sense on face value, I don't think it's imperative that we force it into a system that makes sense.
So I would absolutely agree on at least part of what you're saying, which is don't force it. So the idea of what does it look like to force an idea into a system? Or what does it look like to force a system, I think, maybe onto an idea? The idea is what requires force? It doesn't require force if the blocks just click together. And clicking together, and what I'm arguing is that logical coherence, logical consistency, is blocks clicking together. Forcing it is saying these two things are not logically related well. They are contradictory. They both say different things, but I'm going to force them together. That's exactly what I'm saying that we ought to avoid. I agree with you 100%. Don't force anything into a system. So if your system, and this is a beautiful point, if your system, if God says something like, I don't know, pick any assertion from God. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If God says that, and your system says, well, God began everything, but ultimately God will go away and man will end up being everything at the end, that doesn't fit together. So you can't force those two together. If your system believed that, something has to change. Either you got to modify your system because it's not working, or you've got to say, oh, this statement of Alpha and Omega must not be true. But that's the point, is natural, the version of the way that you ought to do systematic theology is not to build a system and then see if it fits Scripture. It's to use Scripture and natural theology and natural revelation and good solid logic to build the system in the first place. And you will constantly prune it when you find it's an error. You'll test it, and when it doesn't work out, you'll change it. And that's the idea, is it's really, theology ought to be no different, not no different, is very similar in the way that it moves forward as science is. In that you say, here's my hypothesis. This is my natural theology hypothesis. I think this is how the Trinity works. You bump it against the evidence. Scripture says this, this, and this. Well, you know what? It fits really well with these two. It doesn't fit at all with this one. Then you might say to yourself, maybe it doesn't fit all the data. Maybe I need another model. But it fit these two really well. What about it was good here? And then you work your way to understanding a better and better and better systematic theology. Do I think that it's possible? You didn't ask this question, but it implies this question. Do I think it's possible for anyone in this room to build a fully consistent system of natural theology today? Like, let's just sit down and let's write it, and we'll be done with it. Probably depends on how far you want to go out. So if what you want to say is, I just want to say, is God a one person or three persons? If that's all you want to do, if that's as big as you draw your circle, then it may be the case that you can come up with a consistent system, even though the Trinity is particularly problematic, I think, for a lot of people. Or you might say something like this, I just want to know what's God's relationship to man. That my whole system of theology, all I want to know about is, what's the minimum definition of God's relationship to man? Well, God's creator and author. Man is a created being. God is a moral authority. Man is a moral subject. Are all of those statements true? Would you agree with that particular system of theology? For those that weren't thinking about other stuff, does that sound like an acceptable system? Does anybody think anything is false in that one? That's not a trick question. Yeah, I mean, I would say, yeah, that seems pretty solid. So we drew a circle this big. So I think you can do that. Now, as you draw your system bigger, all right, well, what's man's relationship to other men? How is their relationship form the church? And who is Jesus? And how does Jesus interact with God? Well, now we might start getting stuff a little bit wrong. Or maybe we can build a system that's good. But my point is, the bigger you build your system, the more likely there is to be a mistake in it. What does that imply for me? I'll tell you what it implies for me is, don't do more theology than you have to in order to do what you need to do. Now, you want to continue to think about these things, feel free to, but let it be speculative and know that it's speculative. But at the end of the day, I think I've told, there's one that I wish you'd heard too. I won't retell it here, but basically, I don't think God is going to be terribly concerned with how broad and accurate our system of systematic theology is. I think what he's going to be concerned with was, how well did we obey the moral commands he gave us? So if you do nothing else, this is why God is love is my favorite one. If you do nothing else, if you figure out what God has to say about love and you do it, then I think that God is going to be more well pleased with that than somebody who has written this very well articulated system of systematic theology that also has these great speculative things around it. That will please God too, but not as much as loving him and loving your neighbor is. Now, as much as natural theology or systematic theology is an expression of a desire to know God, desiring God is a podcast name. So I'd say that that's probably something that people would say is a good thing. So. The very deep question you ask there, but ultimately it boils down to, yeah, the system must change to fit the data. All right. Anybody else? Anybody think that logic doesn't need to be integral to what we're doing? Or have we? Yes, sir.
I certainly believe that logic, yeah, we can't have a knowingly contradictory system. But I think just on your comment that you said, God puts stuff out there for us like the Trinity and it's, going to be able to understand it to the extent that he's revealed it to us. I guess I just take, for whatever it's out there, I take a different position. I think there are things that maybe we can't get our head wrapped around. And again, for me, it goes back to mathematics. When I look at a four-dimensional matrix system, right, I can have four simultaneously perpendicular vectors.
Right.
Spatially, I can't get my head around that, right? Three dimensions, no problem. I can see those three perpendicular lines. Four dimensions, five dimensions, can't get there in my brain. I can work the algebra, and it all works, and the solutions are consistent, right? It applies to engineering situations, all sorts of stuff. But there are things that we can't get our heads wrapped around, and I think that's okay.
That's a good example, by the way, because that exact example is the ant on the cylinder problem that they do in quantum. So somebody has gotten their head around it. You just have to take on faith that that guy at Harvard or who went in whatever school is smart enough to have worked it out.
So I'm going to have to put a 5-minute timeline on this one because I will geek out and go the rest of the class on this one if not governed. So somebody call me in a second on this one. When you go to the authority, let's pick a guy who you might say is at least authoritative on quantum mechanics, Richard Feynman. Richard Feynman said something very specific about quantum mechanics. He said, nobody understands quantum mechanics. It is very much counterintuitive. And some of what he's pointing out is, the ant on the cylinder is a good example. The stuff you're talking about is a good example. Now, at least part of my opinion on this one. I think the reason that we have difficulty in four-dimensional, five-dimensional, multidimensional, n-dimensional manifolds and all that kind of stuff is that they're not real and that they make use of techniques that are not legitimate to use. So as an example, while you may be able to transform from one reference and coordinate system to another using a complex number field, does the complex number field accurately represent that which actually is, the reality of the world? Is there such a thing in the world as a complex number field, or is there a concept in the world that's so real that we can apply complex numbers to it? Now, I'm not going to take the easy answer and say, because it has the word imaginary in it, it's obviously imaginary, but it's a little bit of a clue, at least, and I know you and I will have more and more discussions on this one.
Do you mean imaginary like in math, or do you mean doesn't exist?
Well, I want to say that they're the same thing. And yeah, right. So like I said, now what I mean to say is, do we know that we can, for the rest of you that don't care about this, I promise 60 more seconds, we'll be done. If you're going to say, look, I can use this complex number field to explain a whole bunch of data, and so therefore the complex numbers must be real. While there's an I term in there, the square root of -1 must have a real value in the United States, in the world, in the reality. And in the United States as well. What I'm saying is we often do things that work, but we are wrong about the reality behind it. Ptolemy's model of the universe is an example of something that works, but if you turned around and said, look, there's just something not right about this one. And he's like, hey, you can say that all day long, but it works.
There is incomplete knowledge.
It's incomplete knowledge on that one. And I'm not going to appeal to Gödel on this one, but I will say, when you talk about, like he said, the axioms are important. Okay, enough quantum mechanics. We'll, to be continued, sir.
Hey, there's only 2 minutes.
All right, well, then I'm even, I exceeded it. Brutal. Okay, so back to theology and the question at hand. We're going to talk then about, we're going to skip this, and we're going to say, how do I, and you're going to have to be open-minded about this, not because I want you to take my perspective or Craig's perspective or anything else, but this is probably, this is not something that most people have thought about very much. And I think that it's extremely, extremely valuable for the Christian, the skeptic, everybody to think about. What is it that we, how is, what are the most basic beliefs that you have? Where do you start learning anything? Now, the technical term for what we're talking about is epistemology, which is a fancy word for how do we know what we know. But how do you know, what is the if you had to say, make a statement that is absolutely true, that you would, if somebody put a gun to your head and said, I've got an automatic truth detector on it, and if you what you say is false, the gun's going to go off. So you have to say something you know is true. What do you use? What's the most basic truth that you know? I exist. Okay. And yeah, right. And Pascal, if he's holding the gun, might have pulled the trigger, and who knows, or Kant might have. So, but I exist. That's a good one. That's a good one. So this is a, what, give me another one. What else? And I agree with that one, by the way. What else? What's another one that's safe? Now, it's a 6-shot cylinder, and you gotta have 6 truths that you believe in. What are they?
Depends on this.
Yeah, let's pretend that the guys, the gun automatically knows what's really true, so it's, you got to get it right.
School and in our country right now, it's basically scientific naturalism.
Okay, but would you be willing to say that if the gun were to your head? And that,
yeah.
Right, so what would you say is something that you believe?
Testing is probably about as close
as you can get. Okay, nobody wants to go past that one. All right, that's all right. Well, let's just talk about something like I exist. Or how about, do you think it's okay to say, things other than me exist?
Somebody said we know something.
Or we know something. Yes. Okay. Yeah. There's a Peter. Peter's always good for that. Yeah. We know something. I'll write that up here. I think you're safe on that one. We exist, or maybe we'll say I exist. How about other things exist, or at least appear to exist?
That one's for.
Well, like, you know, how about this one right now? There's a gun to your head, and if you get it wrong, the gun's going to go off.
Well, the gun has to be real.
Bingo. Right.
Otherwise, it doesn't matter.
So, yeah, right.
I close my eyes.
That one's a safe bet in any case, because if you say a gun exists, you can't get shot in any case. So that's a great one. Thanks to Skyler, of course, who, by the way, has a trigger guard that fingerprint. Initiated, so not that he knows a little things about guns. And Peter says, because we can't say that we know nothing, because that would be something we know, right? That's a good inversion of this same point as well. That's logical consistency that he's talking about there too. Okay, if these things that we're talking about right here are called, philosophers call these properly basic beliefs. A properly basic belief is a belief that you hold that you don't have to have an argument for. You don't need an argument for it. You are rational to hold it just from the get-go as an axiom. Now, does that mean it's true? No, it doesn't mean that it's true, but it means it's a properly basic belief. And the point is that every system of thought, every system of epistemology, every system of mathematics, of science, of philosophy, of logic, of any kind of thinking, starts with properly basic beliefs, and then you build out of those. Now, how do you? Now, there's a problem, obviously. What's the problem?
Is the ontological argument?
Not yet. I beg you, not there. Not quite yet. We will get there, but not quite yet. What's the problem with properly basic beliefs that you have to assume? That you do assume?
You assume that they're shared.
A couple problems then. Thank you, Skyler. You assume they're shared. They may not be. What else?
Before the starting point.
Yeah, and what is that? What's the problem? What's the consequence of if there's nothing before the starting point? How do you know it's true? So what if one of your properly basic beliefs, it's proper that you hold it, but what if it turns out that we're all just brains in a vat that are being stimulated by mad scientists, and that the memories that we have are all falsely implanted and all that kind of stuff. Can we prove that that's not the case? We can't prove that's not the case, because it might be the case and there's no way to prove it. Or he may just be stimulating us to think that to even question it. So the bottom line is that we're rational to believe that one. When we experience things, and I think the other thing that we can say is other things exist. You know, that seems to be relatively reasonable. We know something, some of these somethings. This is the reality of an external world. And as we interact with this external world, for you, in your mind, in your body, in your brain right now, the external world immediate to you is this classroom. Does this classroom exist? Do these other people exist? Are they, you know, another question is, are they minds like yours? You know, kind of Skylar's point gets to that one. To say, as far as I can tell, yes, that seems plausible and reasonable to me. That's okay. That's a properly basic belief. Now, the way to prove a properly basic belief is wrong is what? How do you think that we say, here's something that I believed. Everybody in this room is a mind like my own. Every apparent human being in here is, in fact, a real human being like my own. I'm rational to think that. How do I prove that's not the case? Yeah, it turns out that there's something. You find evidence that says your assumption, your properly basic belief, was wrong. So as it turns out, Chris starts to smoke a little bit and short circuit, and we unfold his face, and sure enough, he's an android. Or he, you know, Sarah Connor walks in and they start shooting. So it turns out that some evidence that we find says one of these apparent human beings was in fact a robot. So the properly basic belief of everybody in here was human is not correct. And so I modify it. Now, what's my properly basic belief at this point been modified to? Yes, but what's the truth? What has the actual truth changed? The original truth was every apparent human in here is a human. Now what's the truth? Everyone except Chris is a human. That's still my basic belief that's still proper to hold. Well, now, what I might start thinking is, if one of them is, then how many others might be? And so then I do an Android test on everybody, run a Turing test or X-ray everybody or whatever it is, however you... Say again? Yeah, right. So you run a test and you say, I've tested all of them, now I'm rational to believe it. Okay, so something like this is how we modify properly basic beliefs to account for experience. And so you have a properly basic belief, and then sometimes you have defeaters for those properly basic belief. A defeater for a properly basic belief is there's evidence that Chris is an android and not a human being.
The other thing that we have to keep in mind, Scott, is, right, if we derive a contradiction, going back to our first system, right, if we have what we think is a properly basic belief, and then we start reasoning as that as one of our assumptions,
yes,
and we derive a contradiction, then somewhere we've either made a logical flaw or one of our assumptions is bad.
For that to happen, what do you have to have? Can you have one properly basic belief? You have to have at least two.
Yeah.
Yeah, so Carl's exactly right. One of the ways that you can find a defeater for your properly basic belief is you might say something like this. All human beings have, let me think of a better one. Yeah, pick any set of contradictory facts that you want and say that you hold them properly basically. You hold the belief that all humans are male. And then you encounter a defeater for that because you say, I've found another human, one human, is female. And the other properly basic belief that you had was all are male. Now you have two of them. All humans are male. One human is female. Now Carl's point comes into view. You can't, both of these can't be true because they violate a law of logic. The law of...
So wouldn't know what a female was if you thought everyone was male.
Right. Exactly. Well, let's say that you had to have a definition of male and female, but now you're right. There's a third belief that had to be introduced, so good point. But the bottom line is this idea that you're talking about of taking these properly basic beliefs and bouncing them off each other, those are ways to find defeaters for those. And now you have to take those two bits of evidence. So... you have to have an external world, basically, to get more and more and more properly basic beliefs. And the more experience you have, the more defeaters you're going to find. And there are other things that can be defeaters of the defeaters. So you might have a properly basic belief that says something like this. I believe that humans exist. All right, properly basic beliefs. How about another one? Well, I believe that 30 humans exist right here. Now you might say something like this. You know, I haven't had any experience in this one, but I believe that that this is probably all the humans this is all the humans that there are. I haven't met any other humans. I just see these humans. This is the room in which you've lived your whole life, and this is all you've ever seen. And you say to yourself, only 30 humans exist. Okay, you still got a properly basic belief at this point. Somebody shows you a video of another human being. This seems to be a defeater for our belief that there are 30, because here's somebody else. It's the kid you saw on the picture earlier, the little girl, and she's not in this room, so maybe that's the person. But then somebody, turns out Eric's like, just kidding, Photoshop, I did that from here. So that's a defeater of the defeater. Okay, so there are only 30 people, properly basic belief. Here's a picture of a 31st person, defeater for the properly basic belief. Just kidding, Photoshop, defeater. Okay. The reason this is important is this is how argumentation is going to happen, logically speaking, philosophically speaking. You're going to start with your axiom or your properly basic belief. You're going to put them together into a logically consistent system. And then you're going to see how they bounce off each other and how they bounce off other evidence in order to build arguments to say how to best explain the way the world is. All right, that's it. That's the whole process. And this type of epistemology is actually called properly basic beliefs are broad. But the idea that this is coming from is Alvin Plantinga's idea. It's called reformed epistemology. He's a philosopher who just retired from the University of Notre Dame some few years ago. But this system right here is a system I'll recommend to you for thinking of how do you go from these axioms forward. Okay. Yes, sir.
Two questions. When do properly basic beliefs become more than just that? Because like a second or a third tier belief wouldn't be properly basic. It's built on something else. And then how many actual pure properly basic beliefs do you believe that there are out there?
Okay, so the two different questions. He's right. The properly basic belief might be something like I exist. And I don't want to get too far into this, but the idea, like Immanuel Kant talked about analytic judgments and synthetic judgments, or you can think of this as like simple facts and compound facts, okay? People exist, simple fact. 30 people exist, compound fact in some way. Or I exist, other people exist. Each of those may be simple facts. I live in relationship with these other people in a specific way, compound facts. Now you're starting to have to add facts together. So properly basic beliefs, you're right. They're really just the first tier belief. So the things I was talking, the 30 people belief may still be properly basic. The defeater comes in, the belief that there are 31 is really a potential defeater for that one. Maybe what you can say is anything past I exist and the external world exists, that's all there is to properly basic. But I don't think so. And philosophers don't think about it that way either. They think of properly basic beliefs as ones that you have warrant to hold that you don't hold on based on argument. You just hold it based on experience. And maybe you could say the word intuition. I don't think everybody is happy with that word, but yes.
Strobel says in Case for Faith that experience with the Holy Spirit is
okay. Well, it's funny that you should mention that, and with that, we'll transition directly into it. When we're talking about properly basic beliefs, one of the ones that is available, and this is the part that I said was very much of value, both to the Christian and to the non-Christian, if the Holy Spirit is real, and the Holy Spirit does the things that the Bible claims it does, which it does at least two things. What does He, the Holy Spirit, do? What at least two things does He do? Say again.
He convicts us of sin.
He convicts the world of sin, not just believers, not just Christians. He convicts everyone of sin. And then what else? Yeah, okay, and he intercedes on behalf of, on the believer. So, and many other things too, but at least those two things. He's got a role with the Christians, and he's got a role with non-believers. And that role is the same in the role of non-believers that works for everybody. And then there's a specific one for Christians as well. Okay. Question. If the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, now let's stop using the religious terms. If you have a very deep and real feeling and understanding that you've done something wrong, that you've done something that is morally wrong. Now, let me add the and in here. And it turns out that that feeling does, in fact, come from the Holy Spirit. This isn't just you thinking about it. This is the Holy Spirit causes you to feel this conviction about sin. That is to say, He's the one that puts it in your mind that this is wrong. Is that belief properly basic? I go to Skylar first. Okay, why not?
Because you have... Okay. You may be able to make the argument that is properly basic for yourself. I don't think you can make the argument that anybody else's experience with it is properly basic.
Exactly right. Now, and what he underscores is something I didn't say about properly basic beliefs. Properly basic beliefs only work for you. If you're going to talk to somebody else about the belief system, you have to make an argument. You might do something diagnostically. Do you believe you exist? Yes. Do you believe that people around you exist? Okay. Now you're soliciting it from them. If they say no, then you're forced to make an argument to say that that's the case. But he's exactly right. Properly basic beliefs only work for you. But now back to the point, then just for you.
Right.
Is that belief properly basic? That is to say, do you have warrant for believing it? And warrant just means, do you have a reason to believe it? Is it grounded? Is it grounded somewhere? So something that's not grounded somewhere is, I think that there exist, blue zeppelins on the 14th planet from the sun. You know, that there's no grounding for that. I don't have any reason to believe that. Other than maybe I could say I believe in there's a 14th planet, but I'd have to have a reason to believe that, and maybe I believe there are blue zeppelins and all that kind of stuff. But the bottom line is, I don't currently have a reason for believing that. Do you have a reason for believing that what you have done is wrong? If the Holy Spirit is actually there and does that for you,
I think it's a very hard justification to make when you have had, thinking about all the times that my mind that. Information goes into my mind without a clear outside source.
Yes, right.
Think about dreams. Think about like hallucinations and these kinds of things. If you've never had something that you had to discount into your mind.
Yes.
Like I remember as a kid, the first time you wake up from a dream, you go, wow, that really happened.
Right.
And it takes a lot of time
to figure out that wasn't real.
Right.
Yeah.
It turns out I can't fly. Different story. But,
yeah, right.
That when you have reasons to be skeptical of information that comes from an outside source, then it makes it feel to me that it is hard to accept that as properly basic, depending on what the information is and how it comports with the world around.
Okay, but I think you're thinking a little bit too advanced. We're trying to think very, very basic. And so what I would say is, what you basically brought up was, there are potential defeaters for this.
Okay,
so that, I agree with you. There may be defeaters for this. In fact, we're going to talk about, somebody in this class is already thinking of it. What's the automatic thing that you're thinking if I'm going to say something like, the experience of the Holy Spirit is properly basic? What do you automatically think as a counterexample of how that might not be true if you think Christianity is true? Who also says that and appeals to that one as the ultimate argument?
Mormons.
Yeah, right. I know for a fact that, yes, I see all your evidence. There's a burning in my breast that tells me that this is the case. And so, I don't know. Yes, sir?
So the only way you actually know that is to experience it, right? That's the only way that you can prove it.
So now that's a great question. Let me break it down into its two parts here. The only way to know that is to experience it. Yes, absolutely right. So if the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, let's say that's the case, or makes you feel like you did something wrong, you have to have that experience to know that for it to be properly basic. You're absolutely right. Now, how to prove it? The point of a properly basic belief is it doesn't require proof. It's something that you start with on the bottom line. The idea about properly basic beliefs, by the way, isn't that when you build your properly... I should make this clarification. Here's a properly basic belief right here. Here's another properly basic belief, and here's another one. And we start building these, and then we can start building other beliefs on top of them, and that this is the way that we build our tower of knowledge of everything that we know, and it levels up from there. Properly basic beliefs are not beliefs that you have to hold fixed, that once you believe them, you can't, you're trapped, that you can't let go of them. No. All we mean to say is you're justified in thinking this until, as you continue to move upwards in your epistemology, as you continue to move upwards in your experience of the world, you encounter a defeater. Ah, here's this defeater. And the defeater strikes down this properly basic belief. Now this one's not there. That doesn't mean that you got to start all over, necessarily. But the only thing you got to start all over with was if this belief led to this and this one, and now, as it turns out, you've lost this. Well, you've also lost these, unless you can come up with another way with these other properly basic beliefs of justifying them. You see how the system works? So that's a brilliant question. That's exactly very intuitive, very profound, and that's how it works. Yes, you have to have the experience in order to have it, but you don't need it to be proved to you. But you need to hold properly basic beliefs in an open hand. They need to be something that you can drop. This is the problem with most people's reasoning. And I say most people, I include myself. Maybe everybody's reasoning. We don't like letting go of things that we hold as basically true. But we shouldn't.
Scott, you never get your defeater at that first tier. It's always way up in the tower. You end up taking down a bunch of stuff. If you pull out a foundational block, you usually have to rework and review a lot of your thoughts and beliefs.
Absolutely. Absolutely true. Which is why I'm such a... 2 points on that one. That same Alvin Plantinga guy, he talks about knowledge. He says that most of us conceive of knowledge as these giant edifices that we've built that are just stacked and stacked and stacked upwards. He says that is that is not a correct way of thinking of how our knowledge is actually built. What he says is basically it's like a brickyard, old vacant lot, and we've stacked a couple of blocks on top of each other here and there, but that realistically speaking, we haven't actually stacked many of these on top of each other. That we build them randomly around there. We build a few of them, and then we assume that they're built on other things. In reality, if I said something to you, something like this, do you believe that every man, woman, and child in America has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Do you believe that? Okay, yes. So let's say that's one of your blocks that's built on here. What do you base that on? Well, it's guaranteed in the Constitution. Well, why do you think the Constitution's right? Now you're in a little bit, well, is it social contract? Is that how this works? Is it derived, as it says in the Declaration, that these are inalienable rights granted by a creator? If so, who's that creator and what other rights has he given us, and has he given us those rights? And when you turn around and you see how many blocks they're stacked on, what you'll find is oftentimes people's justifications, their reasonings are, this is the way that I think most people are. People are really good at building 2 to 3 long chains of rationale. I think that we should all be free because I think we all have a right to hold an opinion. Okay. I think that that science is key because facts are critical to understanding where knowledge really is, and facts are fixed realities of the real world. Well, this chain right here is based on the belief that opinions define the reality that informs this thing. This one right here is built on the idea that facts inform the way reality is, and opinions and facts are not the same thing. So here are two chains that people will say these are absolutely morally true. Both of these are right, not absolutely morally true, but I believe that they are fundamentally true, and it turns out that they're in contradiction. Now, it doesn't mean they're not resolvable, but the short chain that says because opinions are sacred and true for each individual, for that person, or facts are not subjective and dependent. So if you believe that facts are objective and you believe opinions are subjective, but that you believe opinions and facts are true in the same way, you have a logical contradiction there. Okay. So people are really, really good at building these systems of you know, three or four lines long, but they rarely compare them against each other to find out if they're internally consistent. Almost everybody, if not everybody, holds systems of short logic chains that are, in fact, contradictory. The purpose, the exercise of natural theology is to say which of these are theological and then which, how do they fit together in a way that doesn't make you force it into the tree. That's what we're trying to do here. All right, great discussion. This was better than I thought it was going to even be. I love this class. You guys are awesome.
So, as a out of left field sort of contradictory statement to our natural philosophy, I think one other data point or whatever that I'll put out there is, so Mason, my daughter Mason and I drove to Denver recently to get her moved out there for her summer internship, and so we were reading some of C.S. Lewis's essays, and he has one called The Obstinacy of Belief. And he talks about the dilemma that Christians are often in, that, you know, we believe in the Bible and we have a certain amount of evidence, but science or archaeology or someone is always coming up with something that's a possible defeater for our system of belief.
Yes.
And I thought one interesting thing that C.S. Lewis talks about is he's like, once we are in relationship with God, then all of a sudden our calculus should change. Because when you're in a relationship with a person, if someone tells you that your best friend is really a horrible murderer, you don't automatically believe that based off that evidence.
Right.
You think about, okay, what do I know about this person? What's my experience with them? And most of us would continue to believe that they're a good person until there was maybe overwhelming evidence that they were really this murderer.
For those of you who have dropped in on the class, none of these questions are planted. But this is exactly where we're going next, or now. This is where we're going now. Imagine this is the case. So let's double down on Carl's example here. And here's the case. You are accused of a crime. Okay? You're accused of a murder. You murdered this guy right here. Now, they take you to court. The whole process, discovery and interviews and police and evidence, and you get to see it all and all this kind of stuff. And you watch it unfold before you. And it is a dead gum airtight case. Your fingerprints are on the gun. There is your blood is on the scene. The three eyewitnesses said, "I heard him say, I am Scott and I'm going to kill you." And he pulled the trigger. And that's, I mean, the every, and there's video evidence of it as well. But you didn't actually kill the person. You didn't kill the person. This is where you have a properly basic belief that you didn't kill the person. Your belief is grounded in your memory. Your memory says, no, I remember exactly what I was doing yesterday, and I wasn't even in, we'll put us in Denver in that case, I wasn't even there. You have a properly basic belief that has encountered many, many defeaters that, by the way, are ironclad convincing to the jury, to the judge, maybe even your own attorney, but you have a reason for believing that that's not the case. Are you warranted in believing that, or do you have to say, well, there's a lot of evidence out there and those defeaters seem like they ought to be compelling, so I'm going to abandon my belief here and say that these defeaters are valid and that I did in fact commit the murder. Now, obviously there's other things you have to consider of like, did I get drugged? You know, was I hallucinating? Have I lost my mind? All those kinds of things you have to think through. But from a properly basic perspective, you generally are going to, correct me if I'm wrong, aren't you right in being and continuing to say, no, I'm telling you, I'm innocent. I know this. I don't know. I can't tell you I got framed. I can't tell you how all this happened. All I know is I know what I was doing yesterday, and it wasn't killing this guy in Denver.
I feel like you're focused on this, the accused. There's also the question
of
society.
Right. But to your point earlier, we're only talking about an accused's mind. We're not talking about society yet. That we get to later. So hold on that one. But that's exactly right. He reminds us we're only talking about in our own minds. We're not talking about what's considered proof to other people, only in your own mind. Okay, so Carl's point here, we see the first one, which is it may be that there's a properly basic belief that is so ingrained and you know it so well that it's almost impervious to defeat. Now, you might say to yourself, well, in the case that you gave me, yes. But where does that sit in this kind of theology stuff? I'll give you an example. Have you ever been in a classroom? Have you ever been in a interaction with somebody, have you ever watched a video or a series of arguments where somebody proved something? I mean, like, it was so compelling, you're like, gosh, that sounds really, really right. And something they proved was something like this. Morality is completely subjective. It's a social construct. It's evolutionarily built. It's something that could have arisen and gone any other way. But you turn around and you say to yourself, man, that is very, very convincing. Now, ask yourself the question, is torturing four-year-old girls, raping and torturing four-year-old girls to death for fun? Is that okay? And you feel it in your gut. You're like, I don't care what the argument is. I'll never be able to accept that it's okay to do that. I'll never be able to accept that. Now, I know, right. But the idea is that is a properly basic belief, I would say. There are some moral beliefs that are properly basic beliefs, and not only are they properly basic beliefs, not only properly basic, they are going to be almost impervious to any kind of argument. That question's interesting. The more interesting question is belief in God like that? Or ought it be like that? Is it the case, and this is what Planning argues, by the way, is it the case that belief in God is basic, properly basic, and ought to be that not impervious to, but certainly resistant to, a series of defeaters? And he makes the argument, yes, we'll talk about how that might be later, but first to Carl, and then I see another possible couple of questions.
So then CS in the article, the obstinacy of belief, Lewis then goes on to make the point that, he draws an analogy. He says, if someone's learning to swim, for example, and they're scared to death of water, right? They haven't learned to swim before, but their instructor is a trustworthy person that they've known elsewhere in their life.
Yeah.
We don't applaud that person if they refuse to accept that person who says, just trust me, do this, and you're going to do okay, you're going to float, you're going to swim, whatever.
Right.
Or, you know, and he uses other analogies. If you're learning to be a mountain climber, you're like, I'm so scared. There's no way I want to move my hand from this handhold to this next one. But your instructor says, you got to do it. You're going to be in a better position. Just trust me.
Yes.
We never morally applaud that person for refusing to trust that person. Instead, we say, yeah, you should trust that person. That's the only way you make progress. And I think that's a great analogy to our faith in God. Once we've established a relationship with God, right, then there are things in our lives where we've got to trust in what he's telling us. And again, that doesn't make what we do here in Solid Ground any less important. I think that's an important aspect of our faith. But I think we always have to go back to remembering that first and foremost, God is about a relationship with us.
Yeah.
And there are times where he's shown enough trustworthiness to us this far in our relationship. There are times where we've got to make that next leap of faith to trust that what he's telling us is right.
So I don't disagree with you at all, Carl, but I want to point out that what you're talking about is not in the scope of this class. You're talking about a series of beliefs that's built, you know, should I go another handhold up? Should I get in the water even though I think I'm going to sink? We're not even talking there yet. That's part of the systematic theology. We'll get there. But right now we're talking about there is an instructor, a swim instructor. There is a mountain climbing instructor. That's all we want to ask is the question of, am I rational to believe properly, basically, and maybe durably in some way that the mountain climbing instructor exists? That's what I want to know. So yes, great, excellent point, but keep in mind we're only talking about that level. Yes, sir.
I was thinking in terms of Paul in Romans 1, it seems to me that he would, in the system, hold that the belief in God is a properly basic belief. And just for you real quick, it says that, referring to all mankind, that they suppress the truth because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, its invisible attributes, its eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So it talks about the futility of it. So it seems to me that Paul would say that would be fundamental, and that God's revealed them and created, probably. So he created us in such a way that we can apprehend him. It's more of the moral suppression. It's the biggest defeater, so it's more self-inflicted than anything else.
So I think this is right, Ben, but I want to parse it a little bit because there's a very, very important distinction in what he just talked about. And it's the distinction between a properly basic belief and the evidences that come from what we'll say natural revelation. So he talked about, before you have been here, natural revelation versus scriptural revelation, where natural revelation is exactly what he referenced in Romans 1 of the divine nature that's evident from that which has been created. But that natural revelation is this data set. Okay, and a properly basic belief is something that we hold, and then we usually look at data. Now, there are some data that are sitting in here, you know, the data of immediate experience. So the question is stuff like, you know, I would put an argument like the fine-tuning of the universe argument kind of thing, or a cosmological argument. Both of these arguments fit very nicely into the bin that he talked about of natural revelation. Here's what we can see through our telescopes, through our scientific instruments, through our eyeballs, that's true about, that we think is true about the world. What does that suggest in this system of argumentation? Further, though, is what he talked, that's one part of what he talked about. So that natural revelation is separate from something like the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that internal testimony of the Holy Spirit is closer, is here at this properly basic level, possibly. Whereas the cosmic microwave background in the universe, you gotta build a few telescopes or radio telescopes to get to that point first. You see what I'm saying? So he's referenced two things. One is natural theology, and the other things that are properly basic. And I think that he's right, whether we're programmed like that or not. Let's say, for argument's sake, that we're not programmed that way. But let's say that the Holy Spirit does have the role of convicting the world of sin. Then the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit can be properly basic in that sense. And that's really the point that I mean to make today. So, yes, this is a very good point. Thank you for bringing it up.
But what's interesting is that a lot of Christians have this internal confirmation bias that goes beyond what the average person has. And we're talking about properly basic beliefs. You know, a lot of people aren't willing to even sit and talk about that and challenge it because, you know, they feel like the properly basic belief is going to, if it erodes, then it's going to be something super foundational, like God exists. And you get somebody even like Aristotle who talks about we need to challenge what we know because it's either going to make what we know stronger or we're going to realize what we know is wrong and we're going to start believing what's actually right. I mean, something as simple as look how many are up here versus down in the sanctuary and how few people are willing to even challenge properly basic beliefs, because like we've already talked about, you can get 3, 4, 5 rows up your chain of beliefs and then figure out one of those is wrong and follow it all the way back down. But, you know, internally I almost feel like Christians are more apprehensive about doing that than the average Joe.
Okay, I'm glad that you pointed that out, because that's of the points that you made, that's kind of my favorite point, is the one that you ended on, which is it's easy to look at the rest of the world and be like, see these atheists, they're not even willing to challenge their beliefs. I think he's right. I think Christians are equally unwilling to challenge their beliefs. And maybe you could say, but I'd say at least equally. It's so hard to let go of stuff that you think is true. Now, what I do want to say to you is this. This is the kind of stuff that you don't have to be that willing to let go of, because they're properly basic. So I'm just saying you're rational to hold them without any evidence, any argumentation, any proof about them. These are properly basic. Most of what you believe about Christianity is not properly basic. Most of what you believe is compound knowledge, is synthetic knowledge. It's knowledge that's put together from several other pieces into this aggregation of things that you know. So for that reason, I think that what we ought to do, I would stop short of saying people in the sanctuary that aren't here are not interested in this project. There are many reasons they may not be here. Woeful insufficiency to the instructor, probably a primary reason. But I think that if we're willing to do that, to burn it all the way back down to zero, you, like Aristotle, you say, I'm more interested, and I've said it this way previously in class, if you're not more interested in the truth than you are in Christianity, then you're wrong. The purpose, the reason Christianity is great, if it is true. It's not great as an amazing, I mean, it's an interesting and amazing system. It makes for a storyline that everybody likes to write, from Harry Potter to C.S. Lewis to anything else. It's all the same storyline of, fall, redemption, eternal life. This storyline is everywhere. It's a great storyline, but if it's false, it's just a nice fiction. The strength of Christianity is if it's true. If it's true, then it's powerful. But that's true about anything that's true, or about whatever is true. So yes, our project is no different than Aristotle's. But what I'm saying is, you have to be willing to do something that is very, very hard, which is to say, I'm actually not interested. I'm very interested in being right and thinking right. I'm not interested if what I have already thought is right. Do you see the difference? Because what you can, and you may not be too much to blame for that, you know, but we're unwilling to let go of things that we've held on to, that we already hold on to. We say, this, I know this is true, this is what I was taught in church. What if you were taught wrongly in church? I know this is true, this is what I learned in seminary. What if you learned wrongly in seminary? I know this is true, this is what I learned in school. And we might laugh at a little bit more at that and be like, well, it may not be true. Are you willing to let go of what you think you know? Why are you so, why would you not be? How much of what you know is actually your own original thought? What do you think, percentage-wise, how much of what you know is real original thought? Would you guess? Guess a number.
3%.
3%.
Less than a tenth of a percent.
You know, it's something like this, I think, is probably right. Most of what we know, we have been told. Most of what we know, we have been told. And I'm not saying, if anybody knows me, I'm not saying just feel it if it's true and you'll know it's true. That's certainly not what I'm saying either. But what I will tell you this, it's going to be really tough to convince me that torturing four-year-old girls for fun's okay. That's something that I know. So if I'm going to start building blocks, it's that there is such a thing as good and there's such a thing as bad. Okay? It's going to be really hard to argue me off of those. But it's not that hard to argue me off of, well, the relationship of the Trinity is this particular way and it works like this. And when maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. You know, not a big deal. But I don't feel that with the same level of severity, with the same level of conviction that I feel this. Don't hold on. And I don't feel this because somebody told me that. I don't believe that torturing four-year-old girls to death for fun is wrong because I was taught that in school. I believe that one, I think, properly, basically. And I think that we all have properly basic beliefs that you can hold on to with some, you don't have to be afraid that you're going to lose all of your beliefs at all. There are ones that they're a lifesaver. There are, you know, small rock beliefs. That's that stone foundation Christ was talking about, I think, that there are some properly basic beliefs out there that you hold. And I would just encourage you to be willing in our process to do that, because it is certainly the case. Tell me that this isn't true, and this is the last thing I'll say. If what we have been taught is false, any part of it, 1/10 of it, 50% of it, 2% of it, if it's false, there's no way we're going to discover that if we're not as willing to let go of that 10% as we are the other 10%. Do you see what I'm saying? You have to be able to look at everything that you say, everything that you believe, equally, and say, I'm willing to let go of any of it if it turns out that it's false. But I don't have to let go of all of it because some of them are properly basic. What we'll talk about next time is we'll get into a little bit deeper into are the beliefs that come from the internal witness of the Holy Spirit properly basic? We've already kind of answered that as probably yes, but we'll talk about what that looks like, and then we'll talk about the next couple steps in our natural theology. This is a little bit, this is about as, there's only one other portion that we're getting into that's going to be as philosophical as this, or maybe as difficult as this. I'm asking you to tear all your knowledge down and think of words like epistemology and all that kind of stuff. If this makes your head hurt a little bit, don't worry. There's only one other class this summer that's going to be that bad. It's on the ontological argument. Everything else is going to start to feel better. But for this week, challenge yourself. Try to do this. This is your project for this week. Write down the things that you know are true. If you want to use the gun test, use the gun test. If you want to use the test of, the other one I like is this, you're going to heaven doesn't work this way, right? But you go to the gates of heaven and Peter's like, yep, you can come in, but you have to tell me everything that you know to be true. You can tell me as much as you want, but if you tell me anything false, you don't get to come in. How many things would you tell him? Well, you'd probably tell him one. Okay, and then imagine that he says, you have to tell me 10 true things. Or pick whatever number you want. Pick some number, 10 or less, of things that you think are true that you would bet your eternal salvation on, or you would bet your life on, or that you, I mean, let the price be that high. Life or eternal security. Now, it doesn't work that way for those that are wondering, but imagine that you were having to bet your eternal security on it. What would you say is true? And by the way, if you get past 10 and you want to keep writing, do it. By all means, do it. But do that project. And then when we come back next time, it's going to be much, much more interesting and deep for you. Yes, sir?
I wonder how much comfort we put in relying on old thought, and then why Solomon in Ecclesiastes ties knowledge with sadness, or some of that is probably related.
Deeply in there, yeah. And I'll tell you my own thought about why some knowledge is tied in with sadness is because of where we are. This is, by the way, jumping completely out of what we just talked about into if the world really is what we talked about in the solution of problem and evil kind of thing. The reason that we ought to feel sad is this world contains a lot that was not to God's preferred purpose or maybe his highest desire, but it fills his purpose. The sadness comes from the fact that people choose to do evil, is the way I would put it, in God honoring, in my opinion, God, there is such free will, and that God, quote-unquote, honors free will by letting us choose what we want to choose. So if that turns out to be the case, the sadness is the knowledge of how much bad we choose when there's so much good of God to choose instead. So in my opinion, that's very, very important and profound, and so thank you for bringing that up. All right. Yes, sir. Last comment.
Me personally, I was brought up in another religion, you know, a lot of preconceived notions of what I couldn't do or should do. And until I was able to challenge that, you know, it took me a while, but I always have this inner conflict of what I should be doing. You know, like random people would come up to me and talk to me about Jesus Christ, and the spirit in me would go up, you know, and I would feel guilty about it because I always thought it was wrong to believe in that.
Right.
Until I stopped debating about it and ask God to somehow just show me the truth, I was able to do that.
So let me highlight, you know, I don't want to embarrass you with this, but this is what he just described is something that is courageous on a very rarely found level. Because, physical courage, you know, there's something to be derived from physical courage. Like, you can derive honor from physical courage, maybe that's what everybody's encouraged you to do in the military. We're in, you know, it's a culture that we're taught to do that kind of stuff. This intellectual courage, this courage to basically tear everything that you've been taught down, this is counterculture, counterfamily, countersocial group. That is so hard to do, but that's what I'm saying we all ought to do. So here's a gentleman. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't know your name.
My name is Mo.
Mo. As in Muhammad.
Yeah.
All right. So as Muhammad, as Mo says, be like Mo. This kind of courage is what we all ought to be willing to do, because at the end of the day, truth is, as the scripture says, let me go back to scripture. As the scripture says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. This is going out away from what you is comfortable and you know, into areas that are, the instructor may say, stretch a little bit here, but you have to seek for that knowledge, and it will. But he promises God is not far from any of us. He also does that in Romans, I think, as well. Okay, brilliant point. Thank you very much. We're excited to see you guys next time. A little bit less on the philosophy side. Sorry for hurting anybody's brains, but thanks again, and we'll see you next time.